weeks ago that the trial concerning O.J. Simpson reached a verdict. And that's been in the news for a long period of time, and I think it's been on the minds of a lot of people for a long period of time. And I approach this subject tonight with some trepidation. First of all, I hope that you can all breathe a collective sigh of relief when I say that I'm going to make some observations about the trial, but I am not concerned with really the outcome of that trial. I'm not concerned with what that trial may or may not say about our justice system. I'm not really concerned with whether O.J. Simpson was guilty or not. That's not really the focus of what I'll be talking about. In fact, the things we discuss this evening could really fit any trial as such, but because this one has had such a high profile, I thought it might be good here in the aftermath to kind of discuss some things that relate to that and maybe get a spiritual perspective of some things that really fit each one of us. Personally speaking, I would be just as happy as I could be if the subject would be dropped as soon as it can be. I don't know that that will be the case. I'll leave it for others to discuss the merits of that. We may all have our opinions, and that's not really my interest. Rather, my interest is just to think along the lines of that trial and some of its implications in terms of things that we might recognize or face as Christians ourselves. So with that thought in mind, let me just suggest, I've got, I think, about five observations concerning this trial that has just taken place. The first of these is, it seems to me that throughout all of this, and especially now that a verdict has been rendered, people have talked to a great degree about justice. And I think it's worthwhile to just stop and think about what we're meaning when we talk about that justice. It seems to me that when most people use that term, they are describing something that goes beyond just the working out of our judicial system. Indeed, there have been some since the verdict has been rendered who have said, well, it has been taken to court, a verdict has been rendered, our judicial system has worked, and so we have succeeded in to that extent. And of course, that's true on one plane of speaking. But it seems to me that all of the discussion that's taken place since then has been in the context of whether or not this system of justice rendered a just decision. Now, if all there is to justice is just erecting some kind of a judicial system and letting it work, then the answer to that question is yes. Justice was rendered. But it seems to me whether in this case or in 1,000 others, there is a preoccupation on the part of people with whether or not things have really been fair, have truly been just. And that's the way they talk about it. It's almost as if beyond the trial and what was taking place there, there is some higher system of justice to which individuals are appealing. Now, in my mind, that is a very strong evidence, not only to Christians, but to those who are not Christians, that all of us possess within ourselves this innate standard that we would consider absolute, this appeal that we would make to some kind of standard that really is right or wrong. Why do we do that? If we are merely beings who exist by mere accident, if we have evolved to the degree that we have at this point in time, truly just by chance, which suggests then that it's really deterministic, we've had no free moral will in the matter, then how could there be any true justice as such? I think it would be ridiculous to talk about such. And yet, people appeal for it. Read the editorials. Listen to the news. Listen to interviews. And people will talk about justice in some sense higher than just a decision that has been rendered. Why are we like that? I would suggest it is a marvelous evidence that as human beings we are made in the image of a divine creator. John Warwick Montgomery wrote a little book called The Law Above the Law. And in it he appeals to the fact that in terms of the law of our land, there is really an appeal to something higher than just that law. The founding fathers could not have written this law without appealing to something greater. And in the opening pages, he cites the Nuremberg trials. These were trials held just after the end of World War II in the city of Nuremberg in Germany. And in these trials, the Nazis, who were charged with particular atrocities that were discovered toward the end of that war, were taken and put on trial. And an international court of judges were called in. And one of the first things those judges did was to write a system of justice according to the tribunal. I had the name of it, but I can't think of it at the moment. In essence, a sort of law by which to judge these men, these defendants who were being charged with crimes. Now, why was that? In fact, the defendant said, "You can't do this. This is ex post facto," meaning you've written this law after the fact. And on the face of it, that wouldn't be fair, would it? Suppose we found out tomorrow that the IRS has changed the deadline as to when we're to file our taxes. Instead of April 15th, it's February 15th, and that's retroactive. And you, if you didn't get it in by February 15th, you're guilty. Now, how would we feel about that? Why, we'd be in shock, and we'd cry foul, wouldn't we? And that's what these men did. And the argument they made in that trial, among other things, was to say all we were doing was obeying the edicts of that law that governed us. And so you can't tell us that we're guilty of something. We were obeying the law of the land. And what this court of judges was saying is, there is a higher law by which all men must be judged. And it rises above just the particular morals of any given society. Now, I think they had it right. And it seems like today in our world, sometimes we're losing sight of that kind of thing, but it's evident by the way people talk that there is a higher law. Now, question. If there is a higher law, who put that higher law in place? Why, the higher being that the Bible recognizes as Jehovah God. And so, a simple observation that this appeal to justice implies an absolute standard, and I think gives evidence for the existence of an eternal God. You know, it's interesting to me that if there is no such law, ultimately we're left sort of with the law of the jungle. You turn on sometimes the nature programs on the Discovery Channel, and you'll see these ferocious beasts maybe chasing some jungle animal and catching it and then tearing it to pieces. Now, why don't we become incensed about that? Why don't we take that tiger or lion and just, you know, put them in court and put them on the stand? Well, of course, they're not the same kind of being that we are. They don't reason in that way. And we recognize by that we're a higher being than they are. There's a difference between the two. And that argues for the fact that we are a higher being, that God has given us an absolute standard by which to live. Well, let me make a second observation, not really related to that one. But I would suggest to you that the quality of the witnesses, again, in this case or any other, is determined to some extent, determines the strength of their testimony. Now, you recall at different points in this trial, certain witnesses were suggested, some were put on the stand, others were not. And it seems like to me immediately the media began checking into the past of these people to see, you know, whether or not their testimony was going to stand up. And of course, the celebrated case of Mark Furman. And again, whatever our feelings might be about that, it became evident later in the trial that he said some things previously that affected his testimony. Now, should that have been the case? Well, again, we can argue about some of those subtleties, but it would seem to me that any time we have witnesses, what we have to do is determine the quality of their moral character to help us determine whether or not to accept their testimony. And I make that point for this reason, that when we come to the New Testament, there are those who have said, well, there's just not sufficient evidence to believe in the God of the New Testament or the Old Testament. Let me suggest that that testimony of those witnesses who say we saw the resurrection of Christ stands up because the moral integrity of these men is unquestionable. When you take into account, for instance, just the integrity that they possess, that the records describe, These were not sinless men, but they were men who possess a certain degree of integrity. For instance, Paul reasons over in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection is not true, we are liars. And to think that these men could start out this whole system by telling a lie and then build upon that foundation is really rather ridiculous. A better possibility would be maybe they were deluded, but certainly not that they were out to tell an untruth. In addition to that, they had a certain intellectual capacity in terms of their testimony. Now, you remember over in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, I think it is, the Sanhedrin, I think back in verse 13, the Sanhedrin acknowledges of Peter and John as they're standing there that these are unlearned and untaught men. Maybe they didn't possess the intellectual abilities of some of those men sitting on the Sanhedrin. But that's far to say that they weren't intellectually capable of determining when a man is alive and when he's dead. Indeed, they are marveling at the fact that these same men are giving this testimony, men who were with Jesus, despite being unlearned. And yet, with power, they are able to make their defense in terms of what they were willing to put up with. You might question a witness if you know that somehow there's going to be some benefit to him. Personal aggrandizement. He's going to benefit at the end of the day. What did the apostles have to gain from what they did? Many of them went to their graves saying, "We believe that Jesus was profiting from what they thought." They were persecuted because of what they believed. They did not have a following that allowed them to have some kind of financial wealth. That charge cannot be made against these men. They had the best truth serum that anybody could give them. They had to pay with their own lives. And so I would suggest on that basis that it is true that we have to consider the testimony based on who the witnesses are. When we look at the witnesses concerning the New Testament record, these men are impeccable. It is still a matter of faith as to whether we accept that what they're teaching is true. But I don't think we can question their motives in terms of the message that they taught. Well, a third observation. I think a lot was said during this particular trial concerning Judge Ito. And I heard a lot about his failings. Others might have been praising him. I don't know. After a period of time, you'd probably feel toward him like maybe the jury, you start feeling sorry for someone that has to go through such an ordeal. It must have been a thing that was draining on everyone that was involved. But whatever the frailties are of human judges, let's make the spiritual comparison in terms of our relationship with God. First of all, knowing that God is a fair judge, that He is a God who sits in judgment with our very best interests. In fact, He has developed a plan by which we can be saved. In a sense, to His own detriment by sending His Son, but He does so because He loves us. What kind of a judge is he? Look with me back in the book of Zephaniah and notice there that Zephaniah is writing in chapter 3 and he's describing a judgment that's going to come, sure enough, upon Jerusalem because they've been wicked, even though apparently during the day of Josiah, why the people have not really truly turned to God. And he says this in verse 1 of Zephaniah 3, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God." And then listen to what he says about the very people who are supposed to be leading her. Verse 3, "Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning." That picture of that animal, that wild beast tearing up that lesser animal, is the one that Zephaniah uses here for the judges, the men who are supposed to be dealing out justice to the people. He says in verse 4, "Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." Who would want to serve in a system like that? Why, again, why we would feel like we were having an injustice done to us. But notice the contrast with God. Verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. God is a God who is not bribed. He was equitable in his dealings with us, and he has our best interests at heart. Now, what does that mean? As a result of that, among other things, there is certainly the suggestion that we, as men living upon the face of the earth, are accountable to God. A simple verse like Ecclesiastes 12, we've heard it before, but the writer comes to the end of his book and he gives this conclusion. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter, he says. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Some versions used to say, this is the whole duty of man. I like the reading here. This is man's all. This is what it's all about. He says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Isn't it amazing how people's curiosity is aroused when whoever the celebrity might be is maybe noted for some indiscretion? And you can sell papers like hotcakes, you know, if someone has been alleged to do something, and people are intensely interested because that seems so different to what they're accustomed to. Well, in terms of our accountability before God, we're going to stand in judgment one day, and all is going to be revealed. There's not going to be anything that we can hide. Now, it's not that we don't know that, but sometimes it's easy for us to start thinking that somehow if someone else doesn't see, why, maybe God doesn't see. I heard the story, a true one, of a little girl whose mother had told her not to jump on the bed. And her grandmother was visiting, and she opened the door one day into this little girl's bedroom and said, Allison, you're not supposed to be jumping on the bed. Remember, your mother told you not to do that. To which Allison said, she can't see me. And the grandmother said, now, Allison, God can see you. And Allison said, he doesn't care. And sometimes that's how we start reacting with God. Either he doesn't see, or he doesn't care. And we can just kind of go along thinking that some of the things we do, if nobody else sees them, aren't as important. But of course, God does see all. And we are accountable in reference to everything that we do. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, listen to what Paul says about his objective in life. He says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He says the same thing. All of us are going to stand in judgment before God, and we're going to give an answer, whether we've done good, whether we've done evil. As a result of which, he says, therefore, we make it our aim. The idea of aim there can suggest, first of all, just a goal, something toward which a person is aiming, striving. And then it comes to mean the idea of an ambition that we might have, trying to accomplish a particular thing. And then there's a sense in which aim can describe what we might term a point of honor. Paul says, it is my point of honor to live well-pleasing before God. I'm told that for a long period of time at West Point, the U.S. military cadets would take their exams without anyone being present to make sure that they didn't cheat. It was a point of honor that no one would cheat. And then several years ago, there were some scandals relating to that. And that point of honor no longer existed. And today that is not the case. We should make it our aim, our point of honor, to be well-pleasing to God as opposing to bring shame to God. That's what Paul says his objective is. And that's what our life's obsession ought to be in terms of trying to serve God. Well, as we watch this trial unfold, of course, we were awaiting the verdict. And the verdict finally came. But I couldn't help thinking, watching the proceedings, that one day we're all going to stand before God. And that might as well have been us there. We're going to be in a courtroom of sorts. And we're going to be on trial for what we have done. And the biggest problem is we already know the verdict. The verdict is one of guilty. We could turn to a lot of different places, but Romans chapter 3 is a good one. Paul talks there about all having sinned against God. And then he cites one Old Testament passage after another. We won't read them all, but he tries to demonstrate to the satisfaction of anyone that they haven't kept God's law. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now some have taken this language to say, well, man is just a totally depraved being, that there is no inclination within us whatsoever to do anything that God wants us to do. I reject that. Because so often the Bible talks about our making a choice. How can we make that choice except that God has given us a will by which to choose? But the point here is that if we were to sit down and try and determine whether or not we have kept God's law all along, the verdict is going to be guilty. And I think we know that apart from Paul saying it here. There's no one that would just sit down and say, well, you know, I basically lived a perfect life. I've done everything that God would ever expect me to do. And so we recognize that that's the case. Well, so we say, why bother about the judgment if we're already guilty? If our sins condemn us, and as was pointed out last week in our meeting the week before, there's nothing we can do of ourselves to change that condition. Why bother? Why try and live accountably before God and do His will? It seems like the deck is stacked against us, and there's really no choice, no chance. Well, the wonderful message is, of course, that it is Christ who acts on our behalf and enables us to stand before God as though we had never sinned. It is not that we haven't sinned, we have. We know what sin is. But God is willing to forgive the debt that we owe to Him. Look over at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John uses here a couple of different words in his description of who Jesus is and what He does on our behalf. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now John says he doesn't want us to sin, and yet he says it's the liar who says he doesn't sin. We know that we sin. Even after becoming Christians, we sin against God. What are we to do about that problem? Is that something insurmountable? Is that a hill that we can never climb and overcome, that barrier that's in front of us? Has God made it unfair? Not at all, because Jesus Christ is said to be our advocate. Now, the word advocate has been translated from the Greek, and that probably doesn't help us a lot because we don't talk a lot about advocates. The Greek term is parakletos. It's the same word translated over in John's Gospel, comforter. You remember what Jesus says to His apostles when He says, "I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you desolate as orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit, the Comforter." The idea of calling alongside, parakletos. It's like so many of our words. Paragraph is a group of sentences that, because they're like each other, they stand together as a unit. A parable is a figurative teaching of Jesus in which He takes one kind of story and puts it beside another kind of story. Jesus is said to be our advocate. What does that mean? Well, you know, in a legal proceeding, usually, certainly in our country, we have done everything possible to give someone who's being charged with a crime the possibility to have someone defend themselves, some sort of legal aid, some sort of legal counsel. And we understand the part that unless someone is just very skilled in that, that that plays in helping that person. In fact, again, as the charge maybe was made in this case, maybe it's unfair sometimes that some get good counsel, others don't. But what about Jesus? Jesus is said to be our advocate. What does that mean? That means that even as we have forgiveness of our sins through Him, and then as Christians we might commit sin, we can ask God's forgiveness based upon the fact that God, that Jesus is there at God's right hand as our advocate, as our aid. He is making appeal literally to the Father on our behalf. The idea of intercession is not far removed from that. And as we go to God in prayer, whether it be here or later on this evening, whenever it may be, and we appeal to Him for forgiveness for our sins, we know that that appeal is effective in part because Jesus is there, acting as our aid, our legal counsel before the Father, and seeking that forgiveness for us. He is also described as that propitiation by which we can be saved. He becomes that sacrifice which satisfies the wrath of God that otherwise God must bring against us because of our sin. I heard of a story that took place several years ago in Memphis, Tennessee. A migrant family had come into town one day and was issued a ticket, I think, for some sort of parking violation or traffic violation. They had nothing with which to pay, so they were put in jail. And the whole family, kind of making friends with everyone, it was evident their good moral character and quality. This was a matter of ignorance. And apparently the next day in court, the judge got ready to sentence them, and even though he had nothing to pay, he issued a not guilty verdict, and he proceeded himself to pay the fine that was due for them. That's, in a sense, what God has done for us. He has paid the fine for us. And we can appeal on the basis of His mercy for forgiveness. And that fellowship with Him is not an impossibility, it's something that's a reality. Read verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a wonderful blessing we have to be able to appeal to Him for that forgiveness and by which to have that continued fellowship with Him on a daily basis. Our trial is coming, sure enough. And we may sometimes try and put that day away in the future, thinking that that's not really going to be a reality. I think one of the things about this trial was that, you know, it was just brought right there into our homes on the TV screen. Maybe after a while we kind of grew tired of that. It didn't seem all that important after a while. But again, let me suggest that all of us are going to stand before God one day, and He's going to judge us. And the choice is ours now as to whether to accept that salvation that He offers us in His Son, or to reject it, and by rejecting it, possibly losing this opportunity for an eternal home with Him. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, this is an opportunity for you to take advantage of that gift that He has given us, that forgiveness that He issues through His Son, Jesus Christ as our advocate, our propitiation. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we appeal to you to accept what God offers us in the gospel as together we stand and sing this song of invitation.